Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place, for the quietness, the stillness, and the sense of your presence. And we thank you that as we come to your word, we come to a word that is living and enduring. And we pray that you will graciously do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your heart. Open our hearts to your word. Open your word to our hearts. Give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a man who left a morning service, said to the preacher on the way out, I learned something this morning. And the preacher said, well, what was that? He said, do you know, I never knew that Dan and Beersheba were two cities. I thought they were husband and wife, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he didn't have a very good grasp of the Bible, as you will have gathered simply from that. And I think it's tragic that people can come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and still be so vague about what the Bible says. Now look, the Bible is a big book, or collection of books, it's a library. It's 66 books, and it is very large. And it would be impossible to remember everything it says, but surely the basics like that we should grasp. Now, why believe the Bible? If you are a Christian and you talk to somebody else about the Christian faith and you quote the Bible, at some point they are going to say, well, why should I believe the Bible? And so that's what I want to address this morning. And as Lee will point out right at the very end, there is a booklet there of that title. And so for peanuts, you'll be able to pick up the gist of what is said this morning, though not, of course, just a verbatim report of it. Now, there are millions of people who would say, well, the Bible's just not worth opening. People like Richard Dawkins, for instance, who is arguably the best-known atheist in the world today, he says, the difference between the Da Vinci Code and the Gospels is the Da Vinci Code is modern fiction and the Gospels are ancient fiction. Dawkins thinks so little of the Bible that he says teaching the Bible to your children should be prosecuted as child abuse. Now, he takes another view, which these people do, and say, well, of course, we ought to read the Bible because of the majesty of the language and the phrases and all the rest of it. What a load of tomfoolery that is. I mean, talk about trying to soften people up. He absolutely hates what this book says. Now, why would people reject the Bible? Let me give you a number of reasons, and we'll simply deal with those this morning. And the first is that science has rejected it. We live in a modern, scientific, 21st century age. Look what science has done for us and all the rest of it. And so, well, Dawkins says science has now replaced religion as the source of meaning. And I remember him in a radio program saying, science can now tell us why we are here, the meaning of life, what life is all about, and where we're going. Now, that's four lies in one sentence, which is par for the course for Dawkins, but for other people, that's a lot. Science can do none of those things. Science can't tell us why we're here. You show me a science that can answer the question, why are we here? Name me a science that can do that. Name me a science that can tell us whether a thing is good or bad, right or wrong. It just doesn't exist. John Lennox has a great illustration he uses all the time. He says, now, strychnine can kill you. That's a scientific fact. Science cannot tell you whether it's right or wrong to put strychnine in your grandmother's tea so that you can get your hands on her property. I would have thought that's fairly important, especially for the grandmother. I would have thought it's important to everybody. Look, wouldn't you agree with me that to know whether the thing is right or wrong is important? And science can tell you that about it. Absolutely zilch. So clearly, science cannot disprove the Bible. Science is the ongoing process of discovering truth in the natural world. But the Bible speaks about the supernatural world. Imagine that you were traveling across the Atlantic by an ocean liner, and you couldn't sleep in the middle of the night. You got up, take a flashlight, a torch, and you decide to walk around the deck. And then while you're walking around the deck, you suddenly say, I wonder what the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean looks like. So you take your torch and you show it over the... He says, well, I can't see the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, answer me this question. Does that mean it's not there? No. It just means that your torch doesn't have the range to reach the bottom of the ocean. Now, switch science on, and it's amazing what it can do for us. I mean, I yield to nobody in my admiration for what scientists have done and are producing to help us live fuller, richer, cleaner, more comfortable lives. It's wonderful. I really think it's wonderful. I have a son who works for one of the leading pharmaceutical companies in the world, and he is, among others, looking for a cure for Ebola. So I value science. But this is something that science can't do. It cannot reach that far. It cannot reach into the supernatural. It cannot tell us about things that are outside of its purview. In 1861, the French Academy of Scientists, one of the leading scientific organizations of its day, produced a booklet with 51 scientific, quote, facts, unquote, that show the Bible cannot be trusted. Today, scientists reject every one of those 57, quote, facts, unquote. Sir Isaac Newton, father of modern science, says Scripture is a rock from which all the hammers of criticism have never chipped a single fragment. Science can't go. There are certain places science can't go. And in any case, scientific statements about certain things are not necessarily the only true way of saying things. If a husband comes home from work and says to his wife, let's juxtapose our orbicular muscles and have a reciprocal transmission of carbon dioxide and microbes, she'd probably say, you're overworked. But if he said, I'd like to kiss you, he'd probably get better results, and he'd be saying exactly the same thing. But he'd be using non-scientific language to do so. So, look, science isn't a sacred cow. It's a thing that's growing and developing to our great benefit, and we thank God for it. But it cannot disprove the Bible. Well, then, secondly, people say, well, the Bible's irrelevant and out of date. The most modern bits... I mean, the stop press is 2,000 years old. How can that possibly affect us in any positive way today? Now, I hear that all the time. Is it true? Look, let's be straight on this. Is it true that this book is now out of date? Okay, millions have been apparently helped by it, and it's iconic in the world of Christian literature, but come on, let's have something modern. It has a great deal to say, directly or indirectly, about marriage, divorce, remarriage, the breakdown of personal relationships, alcoholism, substance abuse, stress, and depression. How many of those are irrelevant in the 21st century in South Africa or anywhere else in the world? It speaks about damaging emotions like anger and guilt and fear and doubt and anxiety. Are those things irrelevant in today's world? It condemns dishonesty, immorality, arrogance, greed, selfishness, and obscenity. Don't we need some teaching on those things? It addresses issues such as violence, murder, racism, war, natural disasters. Are those things irrelevant? It sets out very clear teaching on subjects such as abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, human cloning, and other forms of genetic engineering. Are those things irrelevant and out of date today? It has a great deal of teaching on how to establish stable family life, and how lovely to see that young couple with their little child today. The proper enjoyment of sex. Employers, employees' responsibilities, social justice, business integrity, personal finances. Are all of those things irrelevant? It teaches how to cope with poverty, sickness, rejection, loneliness, pain, bereavement, and other personal traumas. Those things not relevant today. To quote directly, it also points the way to experience love, joy, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Couldn't we do with those things? It talks about animal welfare and the care of the environment. It tells us our duty to help the sick, the bereaved, the disabled, the poor, the homeless, and the dispossessed, especially when those in need are widows and orphans. Those things are irrelevant. This book is irrelevant. Let me turn to one chapter in the early part of the Bible, buried in the near the beginning of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22. It deals with lost, that one chapter alone deals with lost property, neighborliness, transvestism, ecology, health and safety, agriculture, horticulture, marriage relationships, adultery, and rape. Now, of all the statements that people could make who object to the Bible, to say, well, it's not relevant in today's world, they are talking through multiple holes in their craniums. I've never heard of anything so stupid in all my life as to say, well, the Bible's not relevant today. Here's a third objection. Well, it's full of mistakes. I mean, quote the Bible at me. It's full of mistakes. Let me tell you what, I've been on the road 52 years now, and every time a person says to me, well, of course, the Bible's full of mistakes, I say, well, show me a dozen. I mean, if it's full of them, you know, if you do this and they all shake out, if it's full of them, just show me a dozen. Nobody has showed me one yet. Look, the Bible's not a history book, pure and simple. It has a great deal of history in it, but there's not a single historical statement that the Bible makes that has ever been shown to be inaccurate. The best known archaeologist of his day was a man called Sir William Ramsay. Part of his training was in a liberal setup in Germany, which taught him that the Bible, well, the New Testament in particular, was a collection of folk stories. And we needn't lean too heavily on dates and times and places and so forth. And he swallowed that. And as a brilliant developing student and archaeologist, that was where he stood. And then in the course of his field work, he went out to the very places that were mentioned in, for example, the Acts of the Apostles, which the Bible says is written by a man called Luke, one of Jesus' followers. And Ramsay was taught, now Luke didn't actually write the Acts of the Apostles, and then in any case it's got mistakes in it. And without giving details, one particular town, Luke said that is, and I'll just use a word here to help us, that town is in that particular province. And Ramsay and others stood back and said, well, we know perfectly well it's not in that province, so he got that wrong. So we can cross that off, so Luke's no good as an historian. Then he went back further and discovered that when Luke wrote Acts of the Apostles, that town was in that province, exactly where he said it was. And there'd been some rearrangement of boundaries over the centuries, which took that town out of that province. And that rang a bell in Ramsay's mind, and he was honest enough to think, I need to dig further. Literally dig further. He was an archaeologist. And the further he dug, the more he came to this conviction, and I quote him exactly, Luke should be placed among the very greatest of historians. And talking of history, one of the most stunning things about the Bible is that the Bible writes history hundreds of years before it happens. We call it prophecy. About a third of the Bible is prophecy, and there's not one prophecy in the Quran, by the way, as a contrast. And hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament already fulfilled to the letter in the New Testament, and none that we can yet throw out and say that's never going to be fulfilled. And those in particular about the Jews looking forward to the coming of Messiah, the great deliverer. And they said a number of things about him that just blow the mind. Oh, and to talk about the fulfillment of those prophecies, I was in a school, a girls' school in the north of England on one occasion. And when we got to a Q&A session, a rather forward young lady stood up and said, well, of course, Jesus, he knew his Old Testament, and he just went around fulfilling all the bits and pieces it said about the Old. He would be born there, he would live there, he would do that, he would die in this way. Well, that's not a bad collection, by the way, of prophecies hundreds of years before a person is born. And when she'd finished all this big spiel and sat down and folded her arms, I said, that's very interesting. Yeah, that's very, very good. There is one other thing that's said about him 300 years before he was born. That is that he would be born of a virgin. How could he fix that? She disappeared beneath her desk in a cloud of embarrassment. But that is said. And that's exactly what happened. And to go to the other end of his earthly story, it is said that after he is dead and buried, oh, by the way, and he would be put to death between two criminals, and he was, and he would be buried in somebody else's tomb, and he was, and it says that 3 days later he'd rise again from the dead, and he did. And that's why we're here today. You are here today because Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. Because if he hadn't risen from the dead, the Christian church would have been killed at birth. It would never have reached Africa. It wouldn't have come to this part of the country. This church wouldn't have been built, and you wouldn't have been here. So to say it's full of mistakes is simply nonsensical. Well, here's another. Well, it's all too negative. I mean, sorry. A very negative book, and then it's got a black cover as well to make matters worse. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I mean, give me a break. Give me something nice and positive. Well, first of all, I don't know why critics have to go back into the 17th century for their language. Why not say, it says, do not, do not, do not. That would be at least easier on the ear. But what's wrong with saying, do not do this? I'll have to confess to you that 8 of the 10 great commandments say, you shall not. But what's wrong with being told, you shall not? Imagine that you develop a very serious illness. You go to your doctor, and he says, well, I've got bad news and good news. I'll give you the bad news first. You do have a very serious illness, and it could kill you. But a wonder drug has just come on stream, and I can prescribe it for you here and now. You take 30 pills, you take them one a day, you can't go to work for this period, you've got to stop work and take one of these pills for 30 days, and you'll be as right as rain. It will cure you, I promise. So you go to the pharmacist, get the prescription filled, go home, and you say, oh, of all times of year for this to happen to me, a month away from work, and I've got this big project coming up, and it's so important that I'm there, and I simply can't miss work. What does it say? One pill a day for 30 days. Tell you what, get me a glass of water, would you? Gets a full glass of water, swallows all 30 pills in one day. And then everybody gets a day off work the following week. When you find out why, tell your neighbor, because they haven't got it yet. What's wrong with saying, do not take more than one per day? It's for your benefit. Listen to the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. That's very negative, isn't it? But it preserves human life. Do not commit adultery. That's very negative, isn't it, in the free living world in which we live? When people roam around like alley cats, and that's doing a disservice to alley cats. Do not commit adultery preserves the sanctity of marriage. Do not steal. Well, that safeguards personal property. Do not bear false testimony. Don't go around telling lies about people. You know, some people have a very strong sense of rumor. Gossip, 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 you know, tweeting themselves to death. Have you heard? Hoping that they haven't, because then they can tell them. Do not bear false testimony. That safeguards personal reputation. Now, the Bible has as many do's as it has don'ts, and they're all given, hear me carefully, they are given by God for your good. When God says, do not do this, he's not trying to ruin your life, he's trying to enrich it. And when God says, do this, he's not trying to impoverish your life. He's trying to make it better and fuller. So to say, well, it's all so negative, won't wash. And here's another. Well, it doesn't work. The Bible simply doesn't work. Well, is that the case? I put it to you that there's no such book in all of history that has made a more positive impact on mankind than this particular book. Let me read you something the Apostle Paul wrote to one of the early churches in a place called Corinth in southern Greece. And they were a pretty mixed bag, to say the least. And Paul begins this section I'm going to read by reminding them that, look, not everybody is going to heaven when they die. It's no good, you know, living with the hope that, well, God is a God of love, and at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we've believed and what we've done and how we've lived. I mean, come on, God will wrap his arms around us and take us into heaven. Oh, we're not entirely proud of what we've been and done and all the rest of it, but we can rely on God being a God of love. In the trade, that's called universalism. This is what Paul said. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's that. Let's not have this universalistic twaddle. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will spend eternity in hell. And Paul then says to the church, and that is what some of you were. Some of you were like that. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, their lives had been utterly transformed by the message of Scripture. When the social revolution swept the Western world in the 18th and 19th century, the drivers of it were people empowered by the message of this despised book, the Bible. William Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery, the Earl of Shaftesbury and the mentally ill, Elizabeth Fry and prison reform, Thomas Barnardo and the care of children, Jean-Henri Dunant and the founding of the Red Cross. And millions today would add their testimony that the message of this book has made them better fathers, better mothers, better children, better parents, better employees, better employers, better people. So don't say this doesn't work. A friend of mine used to run a youth rally in Bristol in England. And on one of these weekly or was it monthly youth rallies, a young man in his 20s, clearly the worst for drink, came in, tried to make a nuisance of himself, but the meeting went on. And at the end of it all, when my friend was wrapping everything up with the owners of the property, he found this young man sitting on the steps outside the hall. And he sat down and talked to him and thought, well, he seems to have sobered up quite a bit. So he had a long talk with him, shared the Christian gospel with him. And as far as my friend knew, but you can't tell in that instant way, you have to test it in the later weeks and months, my friend was fairly sure this young man had actually become a Christian there and then. And so he left him. And the young man concerned got up, walked down to where his car was parked, put the key in the lock and thought, I can't drive home because my car isn't taxed. We get a road tax in England. You put a disc on the front windshield to say that the car is taxed for the year. He didn't believe in taxes, which means he should have taken taxes, I suppose. But that's another thing. That's too clever by half. But he didn't believe in taxes on his car. So he walked home a long way. Got home very late. His wife was in bed and asleep, so he woke her up and said, can you make sure I've got a clean suit for tomorrow morning? She said, do you know what time of night it is? Yeah, I need a clean suit for tomorrow. Why do you need a suit tomorrow morning? I'm going to church. She said, you've been drinking. He said, yeah, I've been drinking, but I'm sober, and I'm going to church in the morning. So bless her heart, she got out, found a suit for him, made sure it was all uncreased and all the rest. He said, I now need a clean white shirt. She got a shirt and he said, I need a tie. Well, he didn't wear many ties, but he did find one eventually. Big, large kipper tie. You remember about this wide. And the picture on the front was a naked woman. He said, that'll do. And so following morning, he got up put on his suit and white shirt and naked woman draped all over his chest, not literally, but in the tie, and made his way. Stayed outside for a bus. And one came along, got on board, and he kept looking for anything that says evangelical church. And he found one. Got out of the bus and walked in. It was a Brethren assembly. And four of the elders died that week. Well, not really. When I met him, he was an evangelist. His life had been transformed. His family had been transformed. He changed his tie. And he spent his life sharing the Christian gospel with other people. Don't tell me this book doesn't work. There isn't a government, there isn't a philosophy, there isn't a religion, there isn't a statesman, there isn't a psychologist or a psychiatrist or anything else in the whole world that can do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So to say it doesn't work is a nonsense. Well then what is its message as we come toward the close of our time together this morning? It's a big library of books, 66 books, 1,200 chapters, 31,000 verses. And by the way, the chapter numbers and verse numbers were not written by the original authors. They were put in later. Some of them are very useful and some of them are hopeless. I think some of them were put in late on a Friday afternoon and others when the author had a row with his wife. But anyway, I can't swear to that, but some of them are very, very useful. As it happens, sheer coincidence, the central verse in all of these 31,000 is Psalm 118 and verse 8. And Psalm 118 and verse 8 reads like this: "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." And that's it. And if you were to say to me, "John, give me one sentence, what's this book all about?" I'd say it says this: it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The message was written at a time when the people of that nation were in great trouble, great danger. They couldn't see any way out and realized that left to themselves there was no way to escape. So here are two statements made in this verse, and the first is this: that man is a failure, that these people were struggling and they could find no way out of escaping from their danger by themselves. So message number one in the Bible is this: we are failures. You and I are failures. Man was created in the image of God, created absolutely perfect. In a perfect relationship with each other, perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with nature and with the cosmos. And to put it mildly, something's gone wrong. And that very thoughtful prayer earlier in our service emphasized it. Something's gone wrong. Yes, in the Middle East. Yes, in Syria. Yes, in Palestine. Yes, in Israel. Yes, in South Africa. Yes, in your city. Yes, in your town. Yes, in your family. And yes, in your life. Things have gone wrong. We've messed up. God made us perfect, and we're imperfect. God made man pure, and we are impure. God made man selfless, and we are selfish. God made man God-centered, and we are self-centered. We're in trouble. And the reason left to ourselves we're in serious trouble is this: that God has zero tolerance of sin. The only thing that can live in God's presence is perfection. And God, who dwells in the heaven of heavens, can't have any neighbors that are not perfect. No company that is not perfect. So how in the wide world are we going to get to heaven when we die, when each one of us shall give an account of himself to God? Would you like to start giving an account to him now? If God were to put his hand on your heart and stop it beating, how would the last week look? When nothing unclean will enter heaven. Nothing. Not a thought, not a word, not an action that's unclean, less than pure, will ever enter heaven. Where would you stand? And the Bible is so crystal clear about it. All of us have sinned. That's just looking back. That's our past record. And come short, that is here and now, we fall short of the glory of God. So we're failures. And if we scoop together all our good things, you know, we're decent people, pay our taxes, love our wives, try to bring up our families the right way, go to church on Sunday, believe the Bible, pray a little bit. And the Bible scoops all of those together and says this, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you were to stand before God and give an account today, what about your pride and your dishonesty and your impure thoughts and your envy and your greed and your critical spirit? How are you going to smuggle those into heaven? Past a God who judges perfectly. So we're a failure. And the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And not one of us has done that. So we've committed the first and greatest sin. But it also says God is a savior. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. Great word. The word refuge is a shelter. If you are not right with God this morning, you are in the eye of a hurricane of God's righteous, not over the top, righteous anger. And if you die in that state, you will remain under that anger forever. And there's only one place to find shelter. And here's the amazing news. Listen, the shelter is God himself. And he himself has come into the world to show us where that shelter is. And that shelter is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. God himself in human form and flesh and fashion, who lived the life that you've messed up. He lived a perfect life. He never thought or said or did anything that was wrong. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, but he was without sin. He was able to say, and nobody else has ever been able to say this, I do always those things that please my Father. His track record was 100%. And then, having lived that perfect life, the next staggering part of what he did to rescue us is, he then bore in his own body and spirit, as he died on the cross, the very penalty that you and I deserve. Even to the point of crying out to his Father in heaven, why have you forsaken me? Everything that the Bible means about hell, Jesus suffered on the cross in the place of people like you and me. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And on the third day, he rose again. He's alive today, and he is willing to be the refuge, the place of safety to all who will come to him, confess their need, and call upon him to save them. And that is what the Bible is all about. 4 years ago, I laid my wife's body in the grave. It's a beautiful, beautiful, simple headstone in black with gold lettering. It has her name, her date of birth, her date of death. And then at the bottom of the gravestone, lovely big blank for my name, my date of birth, and my date of death. Oh, and in between, a verse from the Bible. And it says this, with Christ, which is far better. And when I stood around that grave with five grieving sons, my constant word to them was this, Mum's not here. Oh, her body's in that coffin that we're looking at. But she's not here. She's with Christ, which is far better. And when the moment comes for you to die, and it's an hour closer now than when we began this service, one of two things could be put on your tombstone. These words may not be put, but they could be put, because one or other of them will be true. Now, hear me carefully as I close. One or other of these things will be true of you after you die. A nanosecond after you die. One of these will be true. you will be with Christ, which is far better. Far better than anything you can imagine. Just imagine. Far better than anything you can imagine. Not even anything that happened at Ellis Park yesterday could be more wonderful than that. When you were playing that inferior game. Better than, imagine the most wonderful, glorious, exciting, enjoyable, thrilling, nerve-tangling thing that you've enjoyed on earth. Nothing compares to this, to be with Christ. There is only one other alternative that can be on your gravestone. The words have never been written on a gravestone, of course, but these would be true. You're without Christ, which is far worse. Worse than anything you can imagine. Worse than the loss of your job. Worse than the loss of a limb. Worse than the loss of an eye. Worse than cancer. Worse than bereavement. Worse than unspeakable sorrow. Worse than depression. Worse than Alzheimer's. Just worse. Beyond description. So, my friend, if you have any question as to your standing in Christ this morning, I urge you to get right with God. I urge you to call out upon Him. And the promise is, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. And my friend, He's so near, He's here by His Spirit and in this service. Heaven or hell? And perhaps as you turn to the books, The Hitchhiker's Guide to Heaven, and then Whatever Happened to Hell, you will begin to see, and I think they will both help you to see, just the glories, the unspeakable glories of heaven, and the unspeakable horrors of hell. May God graciously call you to avoid one and to enjoy the other. Let's pray. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Nothing unclean will enter heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, save sinners today in this place to your glory. Amen.